Let's open God's Word to the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we begin our reading. And we'll pick up at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 1:12, and read through chapter 2, verse 4. This is God's perfect word recorded for us. Let's listen to it. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. This is God's word read to us. May he bless it to us tonight. Sometimes we learn best when the person teaching us doesn't even know that he or she is teaching us. Sometimes we learn best when someone is under pressure and they're dealing with something and they're just reacting, and we see how they're reacting close up. They're not thinking to themselves, I need to be a good example here. I need to pass something on to this person next to me. They're simply reacting to the problem in front of them. I think of myself as a child. We were leaving the dentist's office one day. My mother was driving a car full of kids, and she backed into another vehicle. There was no one else in the parking lot. There was no one in that car. And my first thought was, well, if we speed off, we could get away before anyone sees what just happened. Of course, that's not what my mother did. My mother got out, and she wrote a note with our information, and she put it under the windshield wiper of that vehicle before we left. And that was a lesson. That was responding to a kind of pressure in the moment, a car full of kids, and she was teaching, wasn't she? Well, we get a little bit of that in these verses, don't we? It's as if we're in the middle of a conversation that doesn't directly apply to us. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about this misunderstanding that had really turned into something worse than a misunderstanding. And we can be tempted to sort of sit off and say, well, this doesn't pertain to me. This isn't about me, and it's not for me. But the more we read, the more we realize that Paul is actually teaching us, even as he responds, even as he interacts with the Corinthian church, in this moment of friction, in this moment of pressure. So the question that we come away with trying to answer from this passage is this: when there's friction, what principles guide us? When there's pressure in a relationship, what do we seek to do? How do we minister to others in situations that aren't ideal? And that would be pretty much any situation, wouldn't it? And so remember, just to back up a couple of weeks, we said that the umbrella idea in 2 Corinthians is ministry. What does real Christian ministry look like? And we're going to find out pretty quickly here, aren't we, that real Christian ministry is in a context of difficulty often, because you're dealing with sinful people. Paul is sinful, and the people in the Corinthian church are sinful. And so the question we want to ask tonight is, what principles do we seek to follow? What kind of people do we try to be as we minister in these difficult situations? And again, when I speak of ministry here, this could be anything from your workplace to your home life to the church. So Paul gives us three big principles that I'd like for us to notice tonight. Three big principles, and the first is that of integrity. We're called to an integrity born of God's grace. An integrity born of God's grace. We're looking at verses 12 through 14 here. So sadly, Paul has to go on defense, doesn't he? He's having to defend himself, and we're going to see a lot more of this later on in the letter. There's a very critical and vocal contingent within the Corinthian church. It's not everybody, but it's maybe a vocal minority. And he's having to stand his ground a bit, and you can get a sense of how serious this is. He appeals to his conscience in verse 12, and later on in verse 23, he's going to take an oath, God as my witness, and that gives us a flavor for how serious this whole matter is. And there in verse 12, he testifies of his conscience, doesn't he? He says, look, I can look at myself in the mirror. I know that I conducted myself in a way of simplicity and sincerity. In simplicity and sincerity. And those two terms really are two similar ideas, aren't they? Not simplicity maybe in the way that first comes to mind when we hear the word, but simplicity as opposed to duplicity. If someone's duplicitous, that means they're a deceiver. That means they are pretending to be one thing when they're really something else. He's about one thing only. His life is about one thing only in a consistent way. He's not one thing in public and then something else in private. He's not one thing on Sunday and then something else all through the week. He's not one thing with his Christian friends and then something else with his unbelieving friends. He's one thing, and he's that one thing all the time. He's a man of simplicity in that way. And then he says, too, I can testify before my conscience, before God, that I'm a man of sincerity. And in the Greek word, in the Greek, that word has the idea of being tested by sunlight. Tested by sunlight. You can look at clothes in some light, and the clothes look clean enough. But then if you take the clothes into the sunlight, as opposed to some light, that sounded too much the same, you take them into the sunlight, and you realize they're not clean at all. He says, my character is one that's been tested by the sunlight. It's sincere. It's It's transparent. It's transparent. And this is so needed in the church, isn't it? The longtime London preacher John Stott sat in Wembley Stadium and watched and listened to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham preached there night after night, and night after night, Wembley Stadium was packed out. And Stott thought to himself, all of these churches across London and beyond are virtually empty on a Sunday morning. And Billy Graham shows up, and he packs out this stadium night after night. Now, of course, there's the angle of the fame and all the rest. But he also concluded this. He says, this may be the first genuine Christian preacher that many of these people have ever heard. The first transparently sincere preacher. That's the language he used. The first transparently sincere preacher that many of these people had ever heard. And he was simply underlining the fact that this is one of the great needs of the church, isn't it? That we, the preachers, of course, but also we in the pew would be those who live in a consistently Christian way, that we are sincere and simple in our pursuit of Christ. But then, see this. He makes this very important additional comment, that this is done by the grace of God. By the grace of God, he says. So, to change our analogy a little bit, you can clean the windows of your car, and it seems like you've done a great job until you bring it out into the full glare of day. And then you realize that there are a lot of smudges there, and there's still a lot of spots that you didn't get very well. And of course, that's what we are on our best day before God, aren't we? When we speak of sincerity here, and we see this in the Psalms, Psalm 26 comes to mind, where we speak of our integrity. We realize that as we speak of our integrity, we're speaking of that integrity as it works itself out through the grace of God. In other words, we're not claiming to be perfect or sinless at all, are we? And so Paul says in another place, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's saying, I was able to minister to you in a way of integrity because of the power of God's grace in my life. And I always need that grace. I'm always dependent on that grace. And this is a crucial thing for him to admit, isn't it? Because, you know, the Greeks had their virtues. The Romans had their virtues. And they would have said that usually, in most cases, that it was wrong to be deceptive or deceitful, and that being truthful and being transparent, being sincere, were virtuous things. But the point he's making is that grace changes and shapes the kind of integrity that we're talking about. In other words, if you set out to be a person of integrity without the gospel, you will turn into a hard, critical person, and in the end, a very hypocritical person, right? Because if you say, I'm a person of integrity, you're going to fail, and you're going to fall, and then you've got to hide it, you've got to cover it, don't you? And you become a hypocrite. Sort of similar to what Mark Twain says. He says of one of his characters that he was a good man in the worst sense of the word. You know, there's that kind of good person in the world, right? Very judgmental. They come across as very upright, but they're not the kind of person that's full of grace. And Paul is wanting to be clear here that he is a man who's dependent upon God's grace as he seeks to live this life of integrity. Everything is filtered through the grace of God, and it changes the way he interacts with people, doesn't it? It makes him generous toward others, for instance. It makes him generous. And you notice in the very next line, he says, by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. In other words, I've spent a special amount of my resources upon you. Another version, I think, says, especially in relation to you, the grace of God has been shown. And so he's given himself to them. He's sacrificed to give of himself for the Corinthians, and to such a degree that he calls them in the next verse. He says, "You're our boast." We hope, he says, we hope that we're your boast, but we want you to know, despite all the troubles here, that you are our boast. I don't think we're used to speaking this way, are we? To say, "I'm proud of my church," and to think that's actually a good thing, right? I want to boast in my church. I want to boast in my brothers and sisters for what God is doing in their lives, right? Hopefully we can say something like that, even though it may not be the kind of way we're used to speaking. Paul says, "You're my boast, and I hope that I'm your boast." He's generous with them. He's delighting in them. He's taking pride in them, even though they've had all of this difficulty that's arisen between them. It makes him generous, and it makes him patient too. He says, "Look, I trust that you're understanding what I've written to you, and look, I realize that you haven't come to understand everything as you ought to have." And what he's saying there, I think it would be better translated, "Now I trust you will understand fully." I think that's the better way to put it. I trust you'll understand fully. I trust that you're going to continue to grow. You haven't gotten there yet, but I'm patiently waiting, and I'm trusting that God will work in your life. So you see the kind of man, his integrity is at work here. He's a man of one thing, and yet that doesn't make him a hard, severe kind of person. It makes him a gracious person because the grace of God is at work through him and in him. So there's an integrity here that's born of God's grace. And we need that. We need that. Like never before, the church is under scrutiny from the outside world. And if we're going to make an impact with our neighbors, we have to be what we seem to be. And if we're going to be a blessing to each other too, right? We have to be what we seem with each other and be willing to admit where we struggle and where we fall short and not present to the world a sort of false, perfect model that isn't true of what we really are. And so there's an integrity born of God's grace that we see here. And then there's a second principle here, and the second principle is fidelity, or if you like, faithfulness. So there's a fidelity here that's shaped by the gospel. And now we move to verses 15 to 22. And now in verses 15 and 16 and 17, he's going to talk about these travel plans. And it can make your head spin a little bit to try to figure out, well, when did he make these plans and why did these plans change and what was plan A and what was plan B? And I could point you to some reading if you want to go deeper on that, but really the bottom line is that circumstances had changed, and we're going to see a little bit later part of why that was, but circumstances had changed, his plans had altered, and there were impediments in Paul's way that kept him from following through on his plan A. And so what he had planned to do, he's having to alter it. And he said, "I had planned that I was going to come to you basically twice. I was going to come to you on the way to Macedonia. And then as I returned from Macedonia on my way to Judea, I was going to drop by again for a second visit." And that's what he means by that second benefit, a second visit. And those plans had changed. There was nothing that Paul could really do about it. He thought it best to change those plans. And this, if you're a critical person, and if you're looking for something already to hit Paul over, then here's your opportunity. And that critical contingent took advantage of these changed plans to accuse Paul, to accuse him of being fickle, to accuse him of speaking out of both sides of his mouth, to maybe accuse him even of being a people pleaser, being double-minded. And that's probably why a little bit later he says, it's not that there should be with me and that there hasn't been with me a yes, yes, and a no, no. Now, that doubling of yes and doubling of no is something we see somewhere else, right? We see it with Jesus, right? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And it might be that his accusers are throwing Jesus' words at him and saying, look, let your yes be yes. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Let your no be no. And that's not how you've operated. You've been double-minded on this thing. And so it could be what's going on. It could be that this yes, yes is a repetition that implies sort of a certainty, like truly, truly, as Jesus would teach, you'd say, truly, truly, I say to you. And that doubling up would reinforce the certainty of a thing. So Paul was going around saying, I'm certainly going to do A, and then he turns to this crowd and says, I'm certainly going to do B. I'm yes, yes, and I'm no, no. And again, this is their accusation that he lacks certainty and that he's a people pleaser. He tries to please everyone. So, what would you do if you were accused in this manner? Well, what does Paul do? Very interesting, isn't it? He turns to the gospel. He turns to the gospel and he preaches a little miniature gospel sermon. And this is something Paul loves to do. And there's a lesson here for us. And we're going to speak broadly and then speak more narrowly about what the message is here. But more broadly first, this is something that Paul does all over the place. He applies the gospel to everyday life, doesn't he? He is the first to say the gospel is applicable to everything. He teaches us that. The whole Bible does, of course, but Paul is great at it. He's great at taking the gospel and saying, here's your remedy. Here's our solution. Let's be consistent about thinking through the gospel. And as you think through Christ, as you apply Christ to this situation, you're going to see how this fits and how this helps and how this ministers and brings resolution. And so Paul is always ready to appeal to the highest doctrine to apply the humblest duty. He'll use all sorts of the doctrine of Christ to reinforce just simple daily Christian duties. And it's really a wonderful reminder to us of how practical the truth of God's Word is, how practical the gospel is, and really a challenge, I think, to you and me as you think about the challenges of your own life. How does Christ, how does the person and work of Christ help me here? How does the gospel help me in this relationship? How does the gospel help me in this attitude that I have with this sin that I'm dealing with? And so Paul, broadly speaking, he does this all over the place. You just read his letters and you find it there. He truly believed that Christ meant to change us, not just in big ways, but in little ways. Right, not just in the ways that everybody notices, but in the ways that we notice in our own private existence. And so for Paul, the big controlling idea of life is the gospel. Now would be a good time for me to ask you that question and for you to ask yourself that question. What's the big controlling idea of your life? Because that will shape so much of your approach to your problems. If your big controlling idea in life is happiness, I'm going to pursue what makes me happy, then you will make a wreck of your life. And we don't have to go far into our neighborhoods and our circle of friends to find that. If you think that happiness is your goal, then you're going to just destroy your life. But Paul says, he reinforces this again and again, that Christ is, that the gospel is the big controlling idea of life. And so it's kind of like a key that opens every door, the gospel is. Take that key, and all the different doors, all the different locks that you have in your life, all the different problem doors that you have in your life, take the gospel key to it and see what Christ will do. But then let's look at how he does this in this particular case. So what's he getting at? Well, he's saying that there's a unity in God, and there's been a unity in his approach to the Corinthians too. So for instance, he says, look, we've preached one message to you. Verse 18, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus, and that's just another name for Silas, me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. He's saying, you know, we all preached to you, but it was all the same message. You heard one message from us. We weren't speaking this and speaking that. We weren't giving you two different philosophies. We gave you one truth, one message. And then this message centered on one person, didn't it? Look at verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises in Christ are yes and amen. He is the amen. We learned that in the book of Revelation, right? He's the last word from God. He's the one who confirms. And so here's Paul saying, look, Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises. All the promises that you find in all of the scriptures, they all find their center and their fulfillment in Christ. And that's what we've preached to you. We've preached to you Christ at the center of Christianity. Christ at the center of this way that we've preached. He is at the center. All the promises are fulfilled in him, and we've preached to you of this one person who is yes. He's the yes to all of God's promises. He's the amen. He's the stamp of confirmation to all that God has promised to give you and to give me. And so there's this one person, and there's this one message, and he's made us all one people. Verses 21 and 22, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And you see how in these last two verses we just read, he turns to the us, doesn't he? He's wanting to draw them in with him. And especially look at how he puts it there at the beginning of verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you. Us with you in Christ. God has done that, he says. God has brought us together and made us one people. He's anointed us, and probably in this context, that's speaking of an equipping. He's equipped us for the work that he's called us to do. He's sealed us. In other words, he's given confirmation of ownership of us, and he's given to us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, as a pledge, as a guarantee. And so there's one message that we've preached. It's centered upon one person, Jesus Christ, and Christ has made us one people, us with you. So what does that say about God? God works along one line, doesn't he? He works along one line. He speaks truth to us and never, ever falsehood. He works in a unified way with us, doesn't he? So, you know, if you watch football, you know that a good running back is someone who jukes, right? He can juke. God doesn't juke. If you're a basketball player, we used to work on this every day in practice, the shot fake, right? The fake. There are no fakes with God. He doesn't juke. He doesn't fake. He doesn't play games. He doesn't trick. He works along one line. He works in the way of the truth. God is faithful. And that's why there at verse 18, at the beginning of this little miniature sermon, he says, as God is faithful. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, I'm learning to be faithful. Right? That's the point. That's the point he's making. That's the connection. Look, you speak out of both sides of your mouth, your yes and no, and all the rest. And Paul says that's not what the gospel leads us to be. That's not the gospel you heard from me. That's totally inconsistent with everything you've seen from me. That's totally inconsistent with everything you've heard from me. By the grace of God, he's making me a faithful man. A man of fidelity, because he's a God of fidelity. He's a faithful God. And so a faithful God means that a person like you and me are going to be growing in faithfulness. I follow a faithful God, and because I follow a faithful God, I'm going to try to deal faithfully with you. And that's the message that you take, right? That's the mindset that you take into your life, into your Monday morning as you go about your calling, whether it's at home or in the workplace. God's been faithful to me, so I'm going to be faithful and what he's called me to do today. And so you see how this applies all over the place, doesn't it? You see how relevant it is. It affects the way we treat people, right? The way we do business, the way we interact with our neighbor, and the way we interact with the people that we love, and it affects what kind of church member you're going to be. God's faithful. Are you seeking to be faithful? Right? It affects what kind of spouse you're going to be. God's faithful. Am I faithful? Right? And all the rest. What kind of employee we are. Sinclair Ferguson liked to tell the story. I think he heard a testimony as a young man, a young Christian in college. There was this businessman who had come to faith in Christ, and he was sharing his testimony about how he had come to faith. And one of the steps in that process was he's in his office, and he's new in this office. And this was back in the day of the typing pool, where you had, I think it was usually young ladies who would take material that needed to be typed and would do that. And he noticed over the weeks that there was one young woman who was always typing. You know, there were a lot of breaks that seemed to be taken in the typing pool, and a lot of chatter in the typing pool, but there was one young lady that just seemed to be at it all the time, typing. And he finally asked someone about it, and the person's response was this: "Oh yeah, that's so-and-so. She's a Christian." That was the explanation he got. She's a Christian. Boy, what if people said that about us because of the way we work, the kind of neighbor we are, the kind of person we are, the way we do business, the promises we make, and sticking with those promises even when it hurts us. This ought to be woven into our character. It ought to be part of who we are more and more each day. Because God's yes and amen creates for you and me a security, doesn't it? There's a stability about life having a Savior like Jesus who is God's yes and God's amen. And as we take that up and take that in and really mull on that and let that marinate and get in our bones, The fact that the gospel puts us in a place of security and stability, in a place where we know that we're loved and received and accepted in Christ, then it creates environments of stability and security for other people. Right? So the fact that you and I in the church know the gospel ought to make this place a place where we feel very comfortable and loved. And our children and our spouse ought to feel that, because the love of Christ has gotten into us and it's changing us. It's changing the way we act, the way we think, the way we behave. And on it goes in every part of life, you see. And so this is what Paul is getting at. That's why it seems so strange to us that he gets accused of being double-minded, and he turns and says, let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about the gospel. So there's a fidelity that's shaped by the gospel that we crave to have as Christians. And then lastly, there's an empathy. There's an empathy drawn from God's love. And now we're looking at the last part of our passage, beginning at 1:23 and going there into chapter 2 and verse 4. And so what he says here, what Paul says here is, and so he says, just so you know, the adjustments to my itinerary had more to do with you, or as much to do with you as with me. What does he say in verse 23? Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So he fears that if he were to go to Corinth now, that it would mean a showdown. And things were going to get ugly. And he was going to have to wield his apostolic authority. And that there was going to be church discipline that came about. And he hints that some of this has already happened. Now we're going to get into this more, Lord willing, next week in the next portion before us in chapter 2, but he hints at a recent visit, right? He says, chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So this isn't his initial visit. This isn't his missionary visit that Acts 18 tells us about. This is a visit that came afterward, and it was a bad time. Right? And he also hints that there may have been a second letter that came between 1 Corinthians and this letter that we have here. He says at verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. And he goes on in verse 4 to speak of this affliction and anguish that he wrote out of. And so that's a little bit less clear. There's clearly another visit, and there may have been another letter, and it appears that with that second visit and with that second letter, they broke Saul's heart. They broke Paul's heart. What was going on in Corinth and what he was having to deal with through that visit and to deal with through that letter, and this sort of sadness has come to cast its shadow over their whole relationship, right? I mean, you read through these verses, and he speaks of sorrow and affliction and anguish. And it's moving, isn't it? And troubling, too, when you think about it, that this church that had started with such promise and such blessing had, just in the course of a few years, had gone in such a difficult direction. And now there was this settled resistance inside the church, and Paul now was receiving such hurt at the hands of these people he had served so well and so sacrificially. And maybe you think to yourself, well, man, I'm not sure I would have stuck it out. Maybe I would have just called it quits and moved on, but that's not what Paul does, is it? In fact, he says in verse 4 why it was that he hadn't walked away. Verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So love made him stick. As Paul says later on, the love of Christ constrains us. And even now, he's looking out for them, isn't he? He's looking out for them. And so he refuses to bring sorrow upon sorrow. Chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And so he's looking out for them, that he would not overburden them with sorrow. He wants to be a bringer of joy. He doesn't want to be a bringer of more trouble. And so in his wisdom, he's saying, it wasn't time for me to come. I want some work on this issue before I show up. And so he's looking out for them. And that's an amazing thing, because they've brought a lot of sorrow upon him. And there's no indication at all, is there, that they are worried about how much sorrow they pile onto Paul. They're not concerned about overtaxing him with their troubles. And yet Paul is concerned about bringing burden upon burden onto them. But you know, that's God's love, isn't it? That's God's love. Paul is reflecting God's love. You know how God slowly reveals our sins to us? God could say that, couldn't he? He could say, I don't want to show you more yet, because for me to do that would bring trouble upon trouble for you. I'm showing you your sins, but I'm not going to show you too much at a time. The compassion of God in that. Or how God gives us trials, but he measures them out to us so that they aren't too many or too severe at any one time. Or the way Christ applies the healing of Christ to our wayward hearts, and we're not even interested in getting fixed, and yet he works on us and fixes us anyway. So here's Paul showing this empathy, not just in the face of apathy. It's one thing if they were indifferent, but he's showing empathy in the face of antipathy, in the face of hostility, isn't he? So Jonathan Edwards preached from this passage his farewell sermon to the church at Northampton. Of course, he had had a long ministry there in Northampton. It was the site of the revivals that we know of so well. But there was a controversy that had grown over time about entrance into communicant membership, and Edwards had a higher standard, and most of the church had a lower standard for that. And that controversy brewed and grew uglier over the months. It even spilled out into the local newspapers, and there were public accusations made about Edwards. And he had to respond publicly in the papers as well. But to read that farewell sermon is to read a man's heart, really. To read a man's heart who reaches out, not just to those who supported him, but to reach out to those who had opposed him. And to forgive, and to love them, and to call them to draw near to Christ, to urge them to find a minister who would preach the gospel to them, to show care for their souls after all of that. It's the kind of sermon that leaves you very humbled if you're like me. And maybe as you leave this passage today, you feel humbled because you think, I'm not sure at all that I would respond with integrity and fidelity and empathy in this situation or one like it. And I'm pretty sure, actually, that in my own times of friction with other people and when it's been hard to love people, I haven't responded as I ought. But if you come away from this passage humbled and convicted, then that's right where you need to be. It's right where you need to be, because that's the place where we can call on God and we can begin to have the Lord come to us in gospel mercy and to show us his love and to show us his grace and to continue that work he's been doing for quite a while in us of shaping us and making us like Jesus. Like Jesus. And by the grace of God, he'll continue that work in us as we offer ourselves to him in humility day by day, as we see our own failings, as we confess our own faults. We can pray and trust that God will indeed change us and make us like him. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the very many different ways that your word comes to us, and for the kind of passage that we have here tonight that sneaks up on us, not coming directly at us with commands or promises, but exposing us to the heart of a man who loved you very much. And Lord, we're left feeling like we fall very short of that example. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for protecting, guarding our own hearts and our own reputations in such a way that we did not love others in a Christ-like way, and for not trusting you, for not living out the gospel, for not reflecting grace. We ask our God that you would continue your merciful work in us to transform us, and that Christ in the gospel would impact more and more every area, every part of our life. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.